Baptist Church. And what a morning it is. Am I on over here? I'm pretty good. We're so glad you're with us. If you are a visitor, let me just tell you or warn you the sort of way we work here at Hope. We open the Bible. We work line by line through some book of the Bible. At the moment, we're usually doing Exodus, but today, being a baptism service, we're gonna focus in on a chapter of the book of Luke. So can you please open up your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 15? And this passage will show to us in text form, in parable form from the Lord Jesus Christ, that which we are going to be celebrating in just a little bit, which is a sinner being found by God in his sovereign, overpowering, merciful grace, and turning that sinner into a forgiven sinner, turning that condemned person into a righteous in God's eyes person, and bringing that person home into the family of God. So Luke 15 is for us a collection of three parables that Jesus told, and we'll need just a little bit of context. He's sort of in this period of his ministry, as Luke writes it all down, that he's just constantly deriding and ridiculing and opposing his interlocutors, who are the self-righteous and those who are constantly annoyed by Jesus' accepting of sinners and constantly annoyed by his not obeying their legalistic rules, which are added on top of the Bible. And so he constantly has been preaching and healing on the Sabbath and doing things to annoy them. And it is those who distinguish themselves and exalt themselves, Jesus says in one of his previous sermons, he says, they will be humbled. It is those who are humbled and self-naughting and self-losing and sacrificing. Those are the ones who will in fact be exalted, not the other way around. Well, the religious mind could not deal with that. Large crowds started to gather, and in the previous chapters, Jesus teaches on what is called the cost of discipleship. He says, if you come after me to follow me, these large crowds started to gather. He said, look, if you're coming, be warned from the outset. I'm not trying to get as many investors in this Ponzi scheme as possible. I'm warning you, you must count the cost of coming to be one of my disciples. Because what happens when you follow me is not that I promise you money. It's not that I promise you a pat on the back and congratulations and glory for yourself in this world. Rather, Jesus said, if you are going to follow me, you must renounce all that you have or you cannot be my disciple. That is, that you have to give everything you own over into the category of, this belongs to Jesus now. He wants me to do something with it, I'll do it. He wants me to do something where I can't hold on to this experience, this belonging, this wealth, then he's the Lord now. He says, sacrifice or renounce everything you own. This also goes for self-righteousness. You think you're good enough to be before God? Renounce that and come after me. I am the Lord. I am the God in flesh sent to you to be your Lord. If you will be my disciple, you must renounce all that you have. Well, chapter 15, verse 1 then starts out that the tax collectors and the sinners started to come after Jesus in large number. You see, the self-righteous and the legalistic and the very religious and the academically trained and the pastors and the priests of the day, right, the spiritual people, they did not like the idea of self-renunciation because they put a lot of effort into their self. They think they had a pretty impressive facade. They didn't want to go down and demolish themselves. But the tax collectors and the sinners, this is not a rich and poor dynamic. It's not as if the rich didn't want to come, but the poor did. There were plenty poor in the self-righteous category. There were plenty rich in the sinners category. They got filthy rich off of sin and all sorts of usury. But the tax collectors, rich, the sinners, this would be the prostitutes, the ones who went to prostitutes, the thieves, the drunkards, the gamblers, these people, they started coming to Jesus. And people who were watching Jesus said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. He receives them. He speaks all this language about, if you're coming after me, you have to renounce everything you have. And the sinners, and the tax collectors, who hated everything they had, who hated them, their own self, as it were, because the law found them guilty, they heard Jesus and said, I'll gladly give up everything that I've built. It's rubbish, it's sinful, it's disgusting. I'll come after Jesus. And so then Jesus' enormous crowds turn into these smaller gatherings of the worst. Just the sinners, the disgusting slug of society who would come after Jesus after such a calling. And the self-righteous stood back and said, look at him. This is his issue. Look at who he receives. Look at who he allows to come after him and eat with. He is defiling himself by their mere presence and their meals. So Jesus opens up in Luke chapter 15 by telling three parables which show the thing that gives God the Father the greatest joy in the universe. That's an important question for anybody. He's your creator. It matters. What gives him the greatest joy in the universe? How would you answer? What would you think? Well, what do you think Jesus would start to tell parables and explain? What gives God the Father the greatest joy in all the universe? Is it not a law-abiding religious man? Is it not the scrupulous woman who criticizes all the sins and the errors of other people and judges them? Is it not a person who is morally superior to others? Is that not the greatest joy of God as he looks down on this sin-sunken, filthy world, but he sees you and me and we're better than our neighbors? They're still drunken in bed. We're here at church. The better than others. Doesn't God just love and delight in that? Jesus tells us through these parables that the thing that gives God the greatest joy is the finding and the rescuing of lost sinners. So let's read chapter 15. We're going to read most of it. We'll summarize some parts. Chapter 15, the parable starts out in verse 3. He told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, I'm sure these parables will all be familiar. Having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after that one which is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And he went on. Oh, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin? Now, this one's a woman. I think Spurgeon was right as he explained these parables. The first one has to do with Jesus, the good shepherd, who seeks out us. As Isaiah 53 says, we all like sheep have gone astray, but he has gone after us, saved us, brought us back, and our iniquities, our sins, our guilt, our transgressions were laid upon his shoulders so that he suffered the curse and the punishment and the death that we deserved. The shepherd has come after the sheep, placed us upon his shoulders, suffered everything that was necessary to bring us home. The second one has to do with the Holy Spirit, who seeks and finds with the light of the gospel through the ministry of the church. And the church is a woman in the Bible, the bride of Christ. And so this parable has to do with the woman, with a light. The third one has to do with a father that is seeking children who are lost. And that has to do with God the Father. But we'll read on. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then he goes on to tell the story of the prodigal son, which maybe you're familiar with, maybe you're extremely familiar with, maybe you're not familiar with at all. But it's the story of a man with two sons, and one of his sons tells the father, "I don't want to wait till you're dead. Give me all of my inheritance now." And having given it to him, he goes off and he squanders the wealth in ridiculous acts of sin and wastefulness. And then he finds himself living in a pig trough, living there in the pigsty, feeling jealous of the pigs, wishing he could eat the pigs' food. That's his job, feeding pigs that he wish he could eat the food of. And he just makes a logical leap in his mind. He goes, "You know what? Being a slave in my dad's house is better than here. At least I'll be fed. So I'll go home, I'll humble myself, I'll grovel, I'll crawl on the ground, I'll beg for forgiveness. I'm sure he needs help. I took half of his money and wasted it all. I'm sure he needs a slave. I don't even need payment. I just need a home." So he went to go home, and in his coming near, his father raced to him, embraced him, cut him off from apologizing, put the cloak and the ring and the family emblem on him, brought him home and threw a party and a feast with all of his friends, killed the fattened calf, emptied the bank account to celebrate in his son, because he says, "That which was lost has now been found. But that parable ends differently. That parable, Jesus ends as a loop back to the people who are criticizing him. And he says that that son who returned home, that father who was celebrating, they had another brother and son. And that older one, he was disgusted. He was ill because of the idiocy of his father. The father looked to this older brother like a reckless fool. This young man who just wasted all of his money. This young man who can't be trusted has just been brought back into the family. And here's the real stinger. He's been here this whole time, this older brother, and he's never been celebrated. He's never been glorified. He's never been exalted. So his father's doing him a disservice and a disjustice. Jesus ends the parable in that way to show the heart of the older brother, that the older brother, though he was closer to home, he was just as against the heart of the father as the first son was. He was just as at odds with the heart of the father as the younger son was. Because while the father is here celebrating the son that has returned, the older brother was disgusted. And so also in Jesus' day, he was saying, you who are disgusted that I received to my welcome and my hospitality and my teaching and my discipleship, if you're disgusted that I receive sinners, then you are like that older brother, thinking you're more like God because you look more polished, but you hate the thing he loves, which is bringing lost sinners home, however filthy they may look, however dirty their boots may be, and however much it may cost to bring them back. This is what Jesus was saying. The thing that delights God the most is finding and rescuing lost souls. And we're going to go into this middle parable, the one of the coin. Look back at verse 8. It's just three verses. Verse 8 to 10. And this parable instructs us to consider each one of us. So we need to be a little bit individualistic now. I want you to think of yourself in this parable. That you are, every one of us, is represented here in this parable as a coin which is lost. Let's read it again. What woman, having 10 coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Hear this. Just so, I tell you. This is where the parable ends, and the real teaching about actual heaven in God's presence begins. He says, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. May God bless the reading of his own inerrant and powerful word in our midst this morning. The first thing that we can learn from this parable about the coins is, of course, that if that's us, then we are lost. Jesus is telling every single person that's hearing his sermon, and I want everybody to understand this today, that naturally, until you are found, you are lost. You don't have to wonder, well, am I in the first third of the portion of this parable? Maybe I'm still in the mother's hand. Maybe I'm still in the hand of God. I haven't yet been lost. Some people are lost, but I don't need to be lost because I am not lost. I'm still in my father's hand. No, that one losing of the coins, the greater bag of coins, if we could say, the whole human race was slashed open and lost in the Garden of Eden with Adam. This parable, if we push any parable too hard, it can start to break down. But this does not mean that at some point in your life you become lost, then must be found. The reality that the Bible teaches us is that we are born in a state of lostness. We are born, well, what does it mean to be lost? It means that we are away and outside of our original purpose. A lost coin cannot be used financially. A soul that is lost is unable to know and walk with and glorify God as it is purposed to. A lost coin is ruined. It will eventually rust. It will eventually rot, and it has no value. A lost soul is also ruined. Eventually, it will perish in sin, and then it will perish eternally under the judgment and justice of God. This is the destiny of every lost soul. But we can learn a little bit more about this lostness of this coin because she lights a lamp, which tells us it was dark. The Bible often shows this picture of darkness about our lostness. That you're not just away in plenty of light, having a great time. But the lostness that the Bible speaks about is sort of as if the coin had fallen, tumbled, rolled, and then gone under the darkest, mankiest, dustiest cabinet of the house. It had gone maybe into the kitty litter tray or into the dog food box. It had gone somewhere disgusting. It's lost and it is dark, and so the woman needs to light a lamp. This is the darkness that the Bible speaks of as in the spiritual darkness, we hate the truth. Jesus says we run away from the light of God's truth because we don't like to be exposed. This is where sin turns not just to guilt, but also immorality, secrecy, shame. We don't want to be known. We have a secret life. We have secret online habits. We have secret spendings of our money. We are somebody else other than what other people see. We are in darkness, ignorance, rejection of God, lostness. But we are also dirty. We see that the woman also cracks out a broom and starts sweeping wildly because there's dust and there's dirt in the way. This is the picture that in our lostness, we are also covered in the grime, the filth, and the muck of sin. It stains us. It affects us so that our whole life cycle, our whole life habits, and all of our patterns, being in darkness, are also covered with the grit and the grime of the dirt and the filth of sin. And there's certain sins that the reason this is, you know, the parable helps us here is dust doesn't devalue the coin, but it does stop the coin from being found. And there are certain patterns or styles or depths of sin which will actually behave somewhat as a cage or a chain around somebody's mind so that they will not and refuse to hear and believe the gospel. I remember being in Myanmar and preaching the gospel to a Buddhist priest. And we got to the point where he recognized, I see now, that Buddha's whole philosophy is based on a lie. A finite mind cannot enlighten, cannot engulf and comprehend an infinite truth or divinity or reality. Of course, any human being on this earth will have his wisdom capped off at some point. He won't be able to understand, let alone explain, and then inculcate through a teaching any kind of infinite truth. Well, that's the death knell to Buddhism. He realized, okay, we need to be told. We need the divine to come to us. He understood my preaching of the Bible and of Jesus' death on the cross and of his resurrection as the only path to true knowledge. Buddhists loves knowledge. And the only way to true life and forgiveness. He understood this. He grasped this. He acknowledged it as true. When I asked when he would throw away his priestly garb and become a Christian, he said, oh, I can't do that. I'm a Buddhist priest. I said, I understand that, but you've come to understand the truth now, haven't you? That your whole life is based on a lie. And he says, lie or true? I am a Buddhist priest. I don't think we have any Buddhist priests with us this morning, but there are people's lifestyles and sins which act in a similar way. You understand, you comprehend, you can see the truth of the gospel, but maybe your sin has turned into a career. Or you're so financially invested in this sinful lifestyle that it's incomprehensible to you that you could or would ever change. Maybe your sinful lifestyle has created relationships, communities, or marriages, or a hopeful marriage in a certain way that is sinful, and therefore the call to repentance just looks to you like the loss of everything you've been building for. Jesus says, count the cost, lose it all, and come to me. Sometimes it's more of an identity, some way you've sort of named or identified yourself, that this is who you are now. You were born this way in any manner of ways, and so you refuse to come to the Bible. It's hatred towards you. It's darkness towards you. It won't accept you. You won't accept it. The dust of sin can make us hard to find from our perspective. It can make us harder to reach, harder to listen to the gospel, harder to bring into the fold of the church and the assembly of the redeemed. But though we are lost and though we are dirty, though we are covered, it is true though that God in this parable is the seeker and the finder. But before we get there, it's also true that we might have some people sitting with us today, as Jesus did as he lectured and preached, who do not so much resonate with the idea of being lost far away in filthy darkness and disgusting muck and mire. But don't you realize that a coin dropped out of the hand of the woman, that fell to the ground, rolled, bumped, and landed in a little fold of the nicely cleaned and folded linen on a bottom shelf is still just as lost to the woman as the filthy and the mucky coin. I say that because there are some of you right now who could not say really that your lifestyle, as far as other people see, as far as you know yourself, you're a churchgoer, you're a Bible reader, you're a conservative Christian, as far as you know. You call yourself one of those evangelical types. You might even throw your lot in and say, I'm even one of the born-again crew. Well, whatever that means, I just know that's one of the labels we're supposed to. I go to church every Sunday. I like the Ten Commandments. I don't like left-wing propaganda. I'm a Christian. But this coin, lost in a neat part of the house, lost in a respectable part of the house, until it's back in the hand of the woman, it is still lost. It still is outside of its purpose. It is still in the dark enough that it fits the same lostness described in this parable. It would be no comfort to a family if they have known that they lost their child and they've been seeking over the hill and far away for this child to return home to the police chief telling them, your child did not go far. They were stuck just on the other side of the fence, and there they died. No comfort. It's no comfort to be lost a lot closer to home if you are still lost. So if you're a religious type, or you're one of the good people, and you are morally superior, and you're Christian in behavior, and you like the law of God, that is still not the same as being found. Lost is lost. Out of the hands of God, unredeemed by the good shepherd by faith and repentance. Still lost, even though you're the older brother at home. A coin lost in a clean part of the house. All of these things still spell disaster for your soul. If you have not by faith and repentance towards Jesus, if you have not by the inward enlightening work of the Holy Spirit, if you have not, by the receiving, adopting work of God the Father, if you have not been found by the triune, gracious, seeking God, moral though you may be, you are still lost. And so to both groups of lost, the lost who are over the hill, far away, dirty, dusky, and dark, or those who are lost but respectable, impressive to others, with quite a reputation for godliness, the good news is that God is the seeking and the finding God. And this parable tells us of the pardoning love of God, who commits to the seeking and the finding. Look at what it says next in verse 8. Having 10 silver coins, she loses one. Does she not take a lamp and sweep the house? And what's the next words? And seek diligently until she finds it. This is a persevering, an effective, and a successful seeking that we are shown here, picturing God that this woman commits to. And this is the reality of our God. This is the marvel that every other human conception of God cannot comprehend. That being infinite, being eternal, being just, being holy, being perfect, yet as he looks on a lost, sinful, rebellious, dark, and dusty mankind, he sets himself by himself, motivated by himself, with nothing bending his arm. He commits from eternity past to seeking and saving us unworthy wretches. He seeks diligently. I want to declare to every single person in this house that if you are saved, this is true of you in the past. If you are unsaved yet, this is still true of you right now. God has sought you diligently, that before you were even born, he created a world which you would be born into that is screaming at you that your God loves you. God is real and he loves you. The world around you is testament to that fact. Mark its beauty, its intricacy, its glory, its enormity, its grandeur, and how fitting it is for human life to be here. This is God through nature screaming at you, I love you. I created you, and you will return to me alone for judgment. It is also not just nature, but even your conscience. Your conscience. I know that if you're not saved this morning, or if you're saved and you can remember your years before Jesus Christ, you know that striking word, conscience. That little thorn that is inside the shoe of your mind, and every step in sin you take, it pinces, and it pokes, and it makes you bleed. Of course, given enough time, enough sin, enough ignorance, you can callous off your mind. You can care a lot less about the things that used to make you shake with how evil you were. But nonetheless, the conscience is a reality. It pokes you. And even though you have this enormous desire and pull to go further and deeper and darker into sins that you find online, in other people, in opportunities that arise themselves, as the devil just calls you onwards towards the pit of hell, yet even as you're being drawn in that way, you know you're walking on thorns. The conscience within you that God placed there is reminding you, do not go down to the pit of hell. That burning within is God's witness to you. As he seeks diligently after you, do not send your soul to hell. Not only that, but he's also given this glorious thing we call the Bible. If it wasn't enough that you know he exists, it's not enough that your guilt consistently points you back to God, stop what you're doing, go back. But also, God has given to us this glorious gift of the Bible, which tells to us of our fallen state, which shows to us the only way we can be saved, which is that God became man in Jesus, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and for your iniquities, and rose again triumphantly and gloriously from that grave in which he was buried 3 days later to reign over the universe forever and one day come back and judge every person who has ever lived. This is Jesus Christ, your one hope of redemption. God gave us the Bible that you could know that. He has sought you diligently. Not only that, but he's given you mercy. He's given you so much patience and mercy. Isn't it the case that even while you're here, you know, maybe just last night, you gave God sufficient reason to damn you and kill you just then? That just this last week, if you were honest, there was enough disgusting things in your heart. There was enough iniquity in your behavior. There was enough lies and contempts in your words that if God is even half as good as the Bible says, you should deserve an eternity in hell. Isn't it the case that every single one of us can say, I'm glad he saved me when he did, and then I find out later he watched every day of my life. He knew every internal thought. That's a harrowing thought and realization to have, and yet he's merciful. Like the father of the prodigal son. He doesn't raise an army, buy swords for all of his servants, go into town, find his son, and hack him to pieces, as he probably would have been justified to do. He stands back. He waits. He no doubt prays for his son. And when he just peeks up over the horizon, he starts to run towards him, grasp him, and hug him, celebrating over his return. This is God. He is merciful and patient with you every single day. In fact, he brought you in, Christian. He brought you in just at the right time and just at the right place. Can you remember when maybe you recall something clicking? Maybe you just look back in your life at a season, and if you sort of track the spiritual journey you were on, you're on the precipice of never coming back, of delving into sin that would wrap you up and spit you out into hell. And yet God interjected. He intervened. He interposed his precious blood while I was a wandering sheep about to go over a cliff. But just at the right time, the broom came under the cabinet, swept you up in all the dust you were in, and you jingled across the floor into the hand of the coin owner, and you were celebrated over. Just at the right time, God saved you. Or also in his diligent seeking, he has given you light. Having found you in sin, he shines his light upon you, enlightens your soul, gives you the joy of salvation, releases you of the condemnation and the guilt of all of your sin, frees up your conscience, and then rejoices over you. This is what we call prodigal love. It's my experience that most people speak, using that word prodigal, as if it is synonymous with a runaway, like the prodigal son, because he was a runaway delinquent. The word prodigal actually means lavish. In one of its primary uses, it can mean reckless, silly and foolish with resources. And so he's called the prodigal son because in the older translations, he was in prodigality. He was throwing away lavishly and recklessly all of his father's funds. But in the same way, we could say that the father in that parable is a prodigal father. He doesn't throw out his resources, he doesn't recklessly waste things, but he does lavish, extravagantly, prodigal can mean, in an extravagant sense, he pours out his blessings, his love, his cherishing, his favor upon his son who had gone astray. And this parable is only a small picture of the infinite reality in God, that he is a prodigal father. He is a prodigal God who lavishes out, who pours out in exuberance and in excess much more grace than we even needed. God has more grace in his heart towards us in an infinite level based on his own glorious love than we will ever need to draw on. We will not experience as we come into heaven, as the last sinner is saved, the final dinging of God's love bank account go down to zero. He will still be filled with love and infinite majestic patience, mercy, favor, and grace as he ever has been. God is an inexhaustible source of love. And the good news is that he is prodigal with it. He pours it out and throws it out on those sinners who return to him and are found. This is why the parables, each of them end with a celebration. The shepherd celebrates over his one lost sheep. The woman celebrates over her one lost coin with all of her friends. And the father celebrates with all of his neighbors over the return of his son who was dead and is now alive. Do you know that right now, if you're a Christian, there are angels praising God. They are seeing in God the joy of saving his children. And they are reflecting back to him glory for redeeming and ransoming and saving in real time those sinners who are such rebels. Do you know the angels don't know that feeling? The angels have no clue what it is like to be forgiven. Those in heaven are eternally perfect. They've never sinned. Those who did sin have fallen and are sealed unto eternal damnation. The angels know only from looking at human history, only by seeing the wisdom of God play out on the cross. That's the only way they know how to comprehend forgiveness, but they've never felt it. That is our delight alone. We are the ones who are able to experience the joy of forgiveness. But the angels nonetheless praise God for this fact, this act that he did that they just can't comprehend. Forgiving eternally damnable sinners and rebels and rejects who insulted you, God, and you gave your own son on the cross to bleed for them, pay for them, win them back, make them found, and add them into the assembly of the righteous. In heaven, there is rejoicing right now, and I wonder if there's any lost people right now who are wanting to receive Jesus Christ, who are right now hoping that there is still enough salvation and mercy in God that even you can be saved from all of your darkness and your dirtiness and your self-righteousness and your hypocrisy. The answer is there absolutely is. There is still mercy being held out, ready to pour out on you like the Niagara Falls, if you simply call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in heaven for you, there will be rejoicing. Not only is there rejoicing in heaven, there's also rejoicing right now. Jesus gave us this wonderful sacrament of baptism, this ordinance that we do as a celebration of the church, because he wants salvation. He wants the church always thinking of salvation in terms of lost sinners coming back home, which are not an inconvenience in our midst, which are not an annoying number that we keep up the back locked away, but this is all of our identity. Lost, found, saved, rejoiced over. This is every single one of us. And so in baptism, this is what we will show just shortly. The celebration of new life. The celebration that God could take somebody so lost, make them not just found, but unified to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, forever. And not only that, but there will be rejoicing world without end in glory to come. For eternity, we will be praising Jesus, and he will be rejoicing in us who are found. Note that in each of these parables, the value of the thing found is not merely inherent value. It climbs. There's the one in 100 sheep, there's the one in 10 coins, and then there's the one in 2 sons. But in each case, the value is in the beholder, is in the one who lost it, then found it again. That's where all of this value resides. The human soul, on an objective standard, the human soul, God tells us, this isn't just me extrapolating, God made sure we know. He says, you are less than dust. You're a worm, but a worm never rebelled against my law. You're worse than a worm. That's what we are. On the scales of God's objective standards and values, we are less than dust. Compared to the objective, absolute worth of God. I mean, which one of us exists that he could not merely create as many worlds as we exist immediately by his word. He could recreate anything. We have no value in that sense. But in the sense that he has loved us, that he has set his affection on us, that worlds before the ages began, he set his electing love upon us to choose us. This is the source of God's value. And this is an infinite value that he places on each one of those that Jesus died for. Jesus receives sinners because he was sent to find that which was lost. And what a thought it is that the church has been invited into that thing which gives God the greatest joy. We're not like the old covenant where our main job is to dispense law so that sinners are found wanting. The church's new covenant job is to stand in the stream of God's actions and help him do or be used by him to do that which gives him the most immense joy, which is the finding of souls and bringing them to him. This is the privilege of the believer. This is the privilege of every local church. God delights much more than full churches. God delights in active churches bringing souls to Jesus. There's plenty of churches in amazing buildings and tabernacles that I'm jealous of their buildings. They're beautiful, historic church buildings, but they sit there filled to the brim with the older brothers and the other 9 coins and the other 99 sheep while the lost are not sought. And God finds more joy, such delightful joy in a church of 5 or 50 or 500, however there may be, as long as they are seeking and saving and bringing continually in the lost souls that need repentance. Far greater does God rejoice in that than over the 99 who do not need repentance. And this is the sort of church that we are all called to be, one that seeks the lost, that delights over the new believers, that helps out the younger of soul. I can tell you a story about Samuel Lay. He had a friend, a man who became a friend, John Lee. This is hundreds of years ago in Australia. Samuel Lay was Australia's second full-time minister, and he had over 15,000 souls to try and be a missionary to. He was a Methodist. That'll come up a little bit later. He was a Methodist. Everybody else was either Anglican or irreligious. And as a Methodist missionary, he would travel all about and preach and try to minister to people at the anger of the crown. Most of the governors who came here to Australia did not like missionaries trying to convert and make moral the people in the Australia, what was then called New South Wales, the entire eastern coast of Australia, because that made them stop buying the rum that the army was getting rich off. That made them act respectably and not be quite so filthy people, easily controlled by the whip and the musket. So these missionaries were hated by the governors, and he would travel around and try and preach, and he had this arduous journey one day out in the hot area of northern New South Wales through this arid land, and he finally got to this house that he had been told would be willing to accept him, give him food, water, and a housing for that night. After getting there, he was chased off of the porch, whipped off of the property because they didn't want him there. They heard that he was a Methodist. Now, back in their day, there was Anglicanism, there was cultural Christianity, and then there's what they called vital Christianity. And basically, they called these crew the vital Christians. Vital just means lively, those with new life. They didn't really consider anybody a Christian until they had been born again and actually could attest to the saving work of God and the transforming work of God in their life. So the Anglicans and the cultural Christians called them the radicals, sometimes the revivalists, the Wesleyans. That was an insulting name. The Methodists, the Whitfieldians. So these men would come to people's house, and this man heard that he was this Methodist and kicked him off his property and chased him off. And here's Samuel Lay with nowhere to go. He had heard on a whim that there was a guy called John Lee who he receives these types. He goes down and he starts traveling. Samuel Lee, late at night, the sun's now down, hard bushland over and over. Falls off his horse a couple of times. Finally, at the end of this long dirt road, he finds a small little wooden hut, not really a house, and a small dim light in there. Gets off his horse, very hopeful. If this doesn't give him lodging, then he has no hope for tonight. He's sleeping with the rattlesnakes, the brown Australian snakes, I should say. He goes up and he knocks. He says, "Would you receive a Methodist missionary?" And they grab him, by the scruff of the neck, throw away his horse reins, bring him inside. He says, my father would love to have your presence. And he turns around and he sees three poor people sitting around a small three-legged stool. The man stands up and says, did you say you're a Methodist missionary? He says, yeah, that's what I'm here for. He says, we're about to start family worship. I would love to be relieved of the responsibility. The man sits down, and then in between tears and sobbing on everybody's part, they get through the reading of Isaiah 35, which prophesies a day under the Messiah when the arid bushlands, the arid dirts and deserts would become a thriving life center, would become a rainforest to God's glory. And he's weeping as he's reading this parable. And he's rejoicing in them, and they sing together, broken up by tears, and they pray together. And afterwards, John Lee stands up. And he hobbles over this elderly farmer and he shakes his hand with a hand grip. If you've ever shaken a farmer's hand in Australia, you know what this is. Shakes his hand so hard, he says he was afraid. Samuel said he was afraid his bones would break and blood was dripping out of his fingers. But this man said, we have prayed for 3 years for a missionary to come along these ways. We have seen marvelous things tonight. And in between tears, he told him about the time that or the working of God in his life that made him serious. Another old language for saying basically born again. Because he'd lived his life as a cultural Christian. I was born in church, I was baptized in church, I was married in church. What else do you want from me? I don't need to be born again. I don't need that rubbish. I'll go to church when I do. I'll be there for the weddings. That's my Christianity. That was largely the Christianity of Australia. And he'd grown up in that. And he'd been given money and land and housing by the government so that he could be a settler. And so he started farming and he made tremendous money. He was selling all sorts of head of cattle, and he was exporting sheep wool and all of this. He was doing a tremendous job, but once he got rich, his old drunkenness from his youth came back to him because he had the laxity and the relaxation that the industry of working as a farmer had taken away from him. And he says, after that time, I fell back into the bottle. I started drinking. I started abusing my family, and then one by one, I sold off every asset that my farmland had produced. I sold off portions of my house for parts so that now all we have is a small wood hut. I sold everything, and this is why I tell this story, because of his similarity to the prodigal son. He says, the only thing I had, my wife had kicked me out of my house. I slept in the back on my old faithful pig. Fat pig, I was going to sell it soon so that I could pay for the invoice of rum that I had purchased. Here he is sleeping with a pig, and he has a dream. It's a dream where he picks up the spirit bottle, and just as he's about to drink it, an enormous brown snake from the bush jumps out at him and swallows him whole, and he wakes up in hell. And he realized that this was God telling him, you are on your way to destruction. This useless, this elderly, this man in lostness and darkness and filth who had ruined his family, destroyed his finances, sold off his farm, and is now at the end of the world in western parts of this new colony called Australia as a useless, lost, unfindable man. And yet he knew he needed God. And he traveled by foot 12 miles into town and just found a part-time military chaplain who I don't know his state, but he had enough sense to prescribe the man. He says, John Lee, you need to do some praying. You need to read some Bible. Go home. That's all he had. He went home. He found his old Bible. He read, he prayed, and he apprehended by the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ died for just the sort of person as he was. He believed it. He says, I felt as if the light of heaven flooded into my soul, and there I became a Christian. Living here, and for 3 years, we've had no Christian fellowship. Thank you for coming, Samuel Lay. There are some in our midst here who maybe you had a respectable enough life, but now you're in the pits. Maybe you think yourself altogether respectable, but you're not found in Jesus Christ. Maybe you know that you have been lost since your birth in lifestyles, in drugs and violence and crime. Any kind of sinner can be found because of the saving power of the blood of Jesus Christ. So today, wherever you're at, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that he can save you, keep you from hell, and bring you into the family of God. He is your only hope, and he is a marvelous, marvelous hope. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this reality of baptism, that it symbolizes to us the salvation that comes to every soul who places their faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the cross of Jesus, where he became there, guilty for all of the sin that he had never committed, for all of the sin of the people, of the lost sheep, of the lost coins, and of the prodigal sons. Every one of us who had recklessly thrown our souls away into sin, Jesus Christ died and bled and was buried to atone for, and he brings us home. Father God, I thank you that every single saved person in this room today has that testimony. How we've been brought from all sorts of different walks of life, mindsets, religions, and the like, but every single one of us can say this: I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Jesus sought me out and saved me and brought me back to the fold. Father God, we think of that hymn that says, that soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. Thank you for the promises of the gospel, that we are not forsaken if we're in Jesus. Please enable us to now rejoice in you, our saving God, and would you bring home to the Father? Would you bring home, O Son, carrying them on your shoulders? Would you bring home, Holy Spirit, as finding a coin under a cabinet? Would you please bring home today those souls which are still lost and still outside of the saving benefits of Jesus Christ? We pray all of this in your glorious and wonderful name. And everybody said, Amen.
This sermon was preached at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Logan, Australia. For more information about our church, visit our website at hoperb.church. If you have been blessed, please leave us a review wherever you listen. We pray this message has been used by God to grow and encourage you in your Christian walk. Thank you for listening. Soli Deo Gloria.